Father, once again, it is our joy to bow before you with the text of Scripture open in front of us. What a wonderful dynamic, what a wonderful gift that you've given to us, and you've given us your Spirit to empower your Word to cut deeply, to do its healing work, to do its convicting work, to do all of the work that only you can do by the power of your Word and through the resource and the power of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for that reality. Thank you that you are present with us in the person of your Holy Spirit. And I pray that you would minister to each person here powerfully, deeply, profoundly, through this text. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 10 through 22. And as we return to this passage, we are really in the middle of the passage. And it's a passage in which Peter continues to strip away the facade of false teachers. This is a very confrontive passage of Scripture. It gives us a very telling and necessary look into the hearts and the lives of the false teachers of his day, a specific group, and also the false teachers of our day by way of application. So just as Peter is warning the believers and the readers of his original epistle, he is warning us today and instructing us. And he does this by means of a scathing expose and denunciation of their corrupt character and their damning doctrines. And Peter gives us 10 characteristics of these false teachers, 5 of which we looked at last week, 4 of which we'll consider this morning, and then the final one I want to reserve for next week. It is the error, the reality of apostasy, and it requires some consideration, so I didn't want to try to squeeze it into our time in the Word this morning. That will be for next week. Last week we looked at verses 10 through 14, and I want to read them again just to set the context, and then we'll pick it up at the latter part of verse 14 and on into verse 20 this morning. And I want to begin at verse 9. Peter says, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong as the wages of wrong, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children." Not a pretty picture. It wasn't meant to be a pretty picture, but it's meant to be an accurate picture. And I've mentioned this before, I want to mention it one more time. The false teachers of today can be so winsome, and they can be so attractive. And it might be that many people, many even professing Christians, and maybe even some young, undiscerning Christians, listen to these people and don't realize the depth of depravity that they represent. They don't realize the danger that is there. This is God's look at them. Yes, it is God's specific denunciation of the false teachers of Peter's day, but false teachers still bring the same doctrines. False teachers haven't changed much in their approach. And so for us to gain discernment and caution, and you may have relatives, loved ones, associates who are enslaved to false teachers, thinking that they are Christians, thinking that the false teachers are giving them the true message of salvation, and yet they're being exposed to what we see here. We need to understand this. It is a very present and real danger in our day, increasingly so, especially with the media. I mean, it's never been like this in human history, where false teachers have such a platform for their errors and their deceptions. And as I mentioned last week, the other side of that, the positive side, is that the truth has never had such a platform either. And that's our role, to represent the truth. But looking and continuing in this passage, we saw last week in verses 10 through 11, these men are arrogant. They despise authorities. They are insolent. They are presumptuous. They are self-willed. They are self-focused. They're bold. They're daring. And they revile. They defame. They slander angelic majesties. And we saw that that could refer to actual angels, or it could refer, because the word is doxa, which is translated glory, it could refer even to the glory of Jesus Christ, whom Peter's already said that they deny the master who bought them. So they could be reviling even the glory of Christ, or the glory of the apostles, or the glory of angels, whichever it is, the fact that they are so arrogant, they care not whom they revile. And secondly, they are unreasoning like animals, like predatory animals. These men, and there are women also, but he's talking primarily about men here in the early church. These men are like predatory animals, and like predatory animals, they will be destroyed. They will be captured. They will be destroyed eternally. Destruction in hell. Strong, strong language. Because the sin and the violation is so great. When people lead other people into hell, when people lead other people into error in the name of Christianity, this is what awaits them. Thirdly, they are debauched. Verse 13, they are committed to unbridled sensual pleasures. And it says they revile in the daytime. They don't even do it under the cover of darkness. They are so depraved. They glory in the fact that they are depraved. And they do in broad daylight. And fourthly, they are deceivers. The Jerusalem Bible reads in verse 13, they amuse themselves, deceiving you even when they are your guest at a meal. There's no shame with these people. Even when they socialize with you, it is their attempt and it is their intent to deceive you, to build relationships. And relationships are the most effective context in which to either strengthen the believers or to deceive the believers. Building relationships. Fifthly, they are immoral. Verse 14, first part of verse 14. They are enslaved to their own lust. They never cease from sin as they entice unstable souls to join in their perversions. And now we pick it up at verse 14, the latter part. Having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, they are covetous, greedy, covetous, what the word means. Trained in greed. They work hard at what they do. They work hard at learning to deceive you. They're exercised in covetousness. They work hard. Systematic training to be experts in greed. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, he says, in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. They are covetous deceivers. And greed here, the word translated greed, is covetousness. It generally refers to a desire for material gain, but here it also likely includes the false teacher's desire for personal enjoyment and honor and their pursuit, as we've already seen, of sexual favors. It's always, immorality is always tied with false doctrine, always. Peter exclaims, accursed children, literally, children of cursing. Similar to when he exclaimed in verse 13, they are spots and they're blemishes. They are useless. They're worthless. They're under God's curse. And Peter isn't cursing them himself here. He's using a Hebrew idiom, which means that they are worthy of God's curse. This is what is going to come upon them. Actually, it's what is already on them as they trade in their error. And their greed-trained hearts can only produce unrighteousness. Oh, number 7 in our list, in Peter's list, they are unrighteous, to put it mildly. Verses 15 and 16. Forsaking the right way, They have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of that prophet. Interesting account in the Old Testament. We'll read a portion of it in just a moment. But Peter says, these men forsake the right way. And that implies that they were once on the right way, or at least they identified with the right way. And we'll see that in more detail next week when we look at their apostasy. But they have turned from the road. They have turned from what Peter calls in chapter 2, verse 2, the way of truth and holiness. They once identified with it in some measure, like they identified with Jesus Christ in some measure, and yet have turned their back on both. John identified such men in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, when he said this, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us." They separated themselves from the assembly. Here in the context of 2 Peter, Peter is saying, these people are coming, and they're going to be among you, and they're going to come in secretly and secretly introduce their destructive heresies. But eventually, we see from Scripture, they will be identified and they will forsake the assembly, but not until they've done their damage. Their departure demonstrates their lack of genuine salvation. Solomon cautioned his own son and exhorted him to pursue godly wisdom and knowledge and discernment, which would deliver him, and I'm quoting now from Proverbs chapter 2, verses 12 through 15, when he pursued godly wisdom, and this is an exhortation for us as well, to pursue godly wisdom and knowledge and discernment, which would deliver him from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, which delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. Boy, does that describe false teachers. That is their job description, so to speak, and it is certainly their character analysis. A warning for us as well as for Solomon's son. Pursue godly wisdom. That's the antidote to these people. To know God's word, to know God's wisdom, to love God, to develop discernment, to know truth from error. Interestingly, Peter says, they have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor. You may not be familiar with this. Let me read a little bit from the Old Testament, specifically from the book of Numbers. This is a fascinating account. There was a king, king of Moab, called Balak. He was concerned with the advance of the Israelites and sent for Balaam, who was a prophet of Israel, sent for Balaam to come and to curse the Israelites for him. Now, why would a prophet of God curse God's people? Well, because Balak had a whole lot of money and offered an enormous bribe. He offered him a great rewards. And although in the final analysis, Balaam did not take Balak's bribe, he did desire it. And he desired it to the point of even meeting with Balak after God said, don't do it. So he set up a meeting. And so we pick the narrative up in Numbers chapter 22, beginning at verse 22. That gives us an account of what happened while Balaam was traveling on his donkey to meet with Balak. So you see the picture. Balaam, the prophet, on his donkey, and he had some servants with him, traveling to meet with the king. So this was a big deal. And God was angry because Balaam was going, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. Now let me explain. The Old Testament quite often speaks of an angel of the Lord. When the Old Testament speaks of the angel of the Lord, it's talking about the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. This is God appearing as the angel of the Lord. And we'll see that in the text in just a moment. But here he is. The angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. So here's Balaam coming with his entourage, riding on his donkey, and all of a sudden the donkey sees the angel of the Lord. Balaam doesn't yet. The donkey sees him. That's the picture. When the donkey, verse 23, saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand, the donkey turned off from the way and went into the field. But Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back into the way. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path of the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed herself into the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. And what the text doesn't say is Balaam said, "Ouch." So he struck her again. Verse 26, the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she laid down under Balaam. So Balaam was angry and struck the donkey with his stick. At that point, verse 28, the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. And the donkey said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" Now notice Balaam doesn't even flinch. He's had this donkey for a lot of years. The donkey has never talked to him before. But this prophet is so incensed and so angry, it doesn't seem to even faze him. "What have I done to you?" Verse 29, then Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have made a mockery of me. If there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now." The donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you?" And Balaam said, "No, you're a good donkey." Verse 31, then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and Balaam bowed all the way to the ground. The angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out as an adversary because your way was contrary to me." That's how we know it's God. "Your way was contrary to me." Verse 33, but the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, I would surely have killed you just now and let her live. From that point, Balaam became the classic example of a prophet who leads people astray for personal gain. He was known as that kind of a prophet in the nation of Israel. And now Peter, and you'll notice that Peter just alludes to the account of the talking donkey. There is no question at all in his mind or in the mind of his readers that that was a historical account. No more so than when Paul wrote to the Corinthians and mentioned a talking serpent in the garden. Historical accounts. And Balaam became that example of a prophet who leads people astray for personal gain. And so it was with the false prophets of Peter's day. Peter is applying that historical account of Balaam and his donkey to these false prophets. And so it is with the false teachers of our day as well. They are arrogant, they are unreasoning, they are debauched, they are deceivers, they are immoral, they are covetous, they are unrighteous, and number 8 in our list, they are empty. They're empty. Verse 17, these are springs without water and mist driven by a storm for whom the black darkness has been reserved. Word pictures, obviously. Two word pictures that Peter uses. Commentator William Barclay says this, and I'm going to quote him because he summarizes it very nicely. With regard to springs without water, think of a desert traveler seeking water for his parched throat, being told that ahead lies a spring where he can quench his thirst, and then he arrives at that spring to find it dried up and useless. That's a picture of these men. They have nothing to offer to the thirsty, hungry soul. They are mist driven by a storm. Barclay continues, think of the farmer praying for rain for his parched crops and then seeing the cloud, that promised rain, blowing uselessly by him. No rain. That's a picture of the uselessness, the emptiness of these false teachers. They have nothing to offer, and yet they offer so much. Now, what I mean there is they do actually have something to offer. The frightening and tragic reality is that they do have a drink to offer, but rather than the refreshing and purifying water of salvation, it is the poison of deception and damnation. That's what they have to offer. But for the thirsty soul that craves righteousness, that craves a relationship with God, that craves the burden of sin being lifted from them, they have absolutely nothing to offer but the poison of condemnation. And for that reason, Peter says, the black darkness is reserved for them. What a picture. The blackness of darkness, literally, and the blackness referring to the horrors and the depth and the breadth of the darkness of judgment that is reserved for these teachers. It awaits them. They're not going to escape it. Peter mentioned darkness in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, regarding fallen angels whom God has committed to the pits of darkness reserved for judgment. That's what awaits these teachers as well. By contrast, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, Peter gives us the picture of the inheritance that all believers will receive that is reserved in heaven for us, but not for these teachers. They are empty. And number 9, they are seductive. They are seductive. This is verses 18 and 19. In verses 18, he gives us their approach. He's mentioned this before. He summarizes it here. Verse 18, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality. You ever wonder why false teachers so often end up in moral corruption? They do. We've seen it on display for decades in the media. It's because there's no ability in an unregenerate heart to restrain the flesh and to restrain depravity. And then when you make it your business to promote error in the name of Christianity, there's no hope for you. Speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality. They speak with arrogant, bombastic, grandiose words, void of any truth, and intended to lure, to entice their victims into thoughts and actions associated with the cravings and the lusts of their own fallen nature. And who are their victims? Verse 18 goes on, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. It's difficult to identify precisely who Peter is referring to, but it's very likely the unstable souls of verse 14 that he's referring to again here. The unstable souls that are victimized by these people. Those who had acknowledged faith in the gospel and were just beginning to pull away from their old pagan associates who lived in error, only to be drawn back into sin through the enticements of these false teachers. I may have shared this illustration with you, but it stands out in my mind as a graphic illustration. I was driving to my office at church in California years ago, and there was a road that I liked to take. It was off the beaten path, and it was just a beautiful road. And this morning, I was driving, and I saw Mama Cow with her brand new, just-born calf. I had missed that birth by, I don't know, no more than a couple of minutes, because she was still cleaning up the calf. It was a new birth. And I saw on the hillside, no more than 50 yards away, three or four vultures just sitting there waiting. And then they would take a few steps toward her, flap their wings, and she would kick up the, you know how like bulls do, very agitated, very angry, kick up the dust and charge a little bit towards them, and they would back off. And then she'd go back to cleaning her baby. And then they would, you know, just waiting to trounce, just waiting to pounce. That's what Satan does. That's what these teachers did. And that's what they do today. Oh, you're a new Christian? Let me disciple you. Let me teach you. Let me corrupt your thinking. Follow me. And Peter says, they have nothing to give. They're empty. All they can give are doctrines that will corrupt. Oh, they promise. He says, verse 19, promising them freedom. But the freedom that they promise is the freedom to sin, is the freedom to trade on grace, is the freedom to take God's grace and turn it into licentiousness, sin. Oh, it's okay to sin. What do you expect from your flesh? I mean, the thing that matters is your soul. Is your soul saved? Your body is going to do what a corrupt body does anyway. And, you know, that was the Gnostic error in the early centuries, and it's still the error today. And these weren't necessarily Gnostics, but they had that element of, oh, God likes to grant grace, and you like to sin, and, hey, you can both be happy. You just sin, and God will grant grace. And Paul says in Romans 6, no, may it never be. May it never be. Blasphemy. But they promised. They promised freedom. This is so reminiscent of my generation. I call it the freedom generation. Free love. You know, the 60s. Some of you were, most of you are too young to remember, I'm sure. That was a compliment, incidentally. Most of you are too young to remember. But the 60s, you know, free love. Freedom from accountability. Freedom from any moral code. Freedom from the establishment. Free to be me. But that's the freedom that enslaves. In Romans chapter 6, verses 20 through 23, Paul says this about that kind of freedom and about true freedom. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. See, that's the slavery that frees. But these men were offering the freedom that enslaves, because they themselves were enslaved. Now, today's false teachers often use another approach or other approaches. They offer the false hope of self-esteem and temporal riches and physical health and healing. They encourage their followers with the "you can do it" human potential or behavior modification, which may address some of the symptoms of human depravity, but it never touches their source. In fact, they pour gasoline on the fire of human depravity. They may help their followers feel better about themselves or about their circumstances, but they don't offer truth. And if they rob of the truth, then the souls of their followers remain unredeemed, no matter how good they may feel about themselves or about their temporal circumstances. They are still eternally lost. And that's part of the subtlety of false error. Because no amount of self-esteem, temporal riches, human goodness, or behavior modification will redeem a soul. And may I add, no amount of morality will redeem your soul either. Never confuse morality with sanctification. Only genuine repentance and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross can redeem a soul, and that's exactly what these men were not offering. It's Jesus whom they denied. And in verse 19, Peter goes on to say, they are enslaved, and they offer you freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. I think you understand that true freedom is the ability to do what is right, the ability to pursue righteousness. But these false teachers couldn't offer true freedom because they were enslaved to sin and error themselves. And that serves as a caution for us. Jesus said, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. But if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. And if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. John 8. To be truly free is to have a personal, redemptive, and loving relationship with Jesus Christ. And that relationship will always produce righteousness consistent with His revealed truth and His Word. It is God's Word, empowered by God's Holy Spirit, that sets repentant sinners free from the power and penalty of their sins. They didn't have that to offer. So I'm going to leave you with this admonition. Be discerning with regard to contemporary false teachers. Be very wary of religious teachers who come to you with any message that replaces God's glory with man's glory and replaces the centrality of Christ with the centrality of self. Don't respect them. Don't follow them. Don't encourage them. Don't listen to them. Don't watch them. Don't support them. Flee from them. Because they are false angels of light and deceiving messengers of unrighteousness, whose end, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11, will be according to their deeds, because they are following after their God, Satan himself. Next week, we're going to look at verses 20 through 22 at their apostasies, and this will all come together. But if you would bow with me now. Father, these are sobering verses, and you meant them to be so. And they are verses that help equip us for what we see around us. People who come in the name of the Lord with a gospel that is not a gospel at all. With a Jesus who is not the real Jesus. Bringing a spirit that is not the Holy Spirit. Father, protect us. Help us to be very, very wise and very cautious. And protect our loved ones. People whom we may know who are enslaved, who are entrapped to these kinds of teachers. Lord, help us to be able to witness to them, to be prayerful for them, to be used by you in rescuing them. Father, we pray that you would silence all false teachers and all false teaching. And we know that ultimately you will do that. It is so painful for us to see what they do. We can't even imagine how it pains you, because it is you and your truth that is being reviled, that is being spoken against, that is being corrupted. It's always been that way, and you allow it for your own purposes. But Lord, we long for the day when truth will prevail ultimately. And we long for the day when there will never be any sin in our own lives, in our own thinking, in our own choices. Father, keep us pure. Help us this day and in the days ahead, for as many days, weeks, months, years that you give to us, to never cause you grief, to never speak error according to your truth. Thank you that you have given us your Spirit. Thank you that you have entrusted the treasure of your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen.